Seated. Silas just received some devastating news. A friend of his, Colby Nida, her mother was killed this morning in a car accident. And Colby's been here to church with Silas a few times. And I cannot remember her mother's name, so be in prayer for that family. We don't know, church. We don't know the day nor the hour when the Lord will call us home. But there's a family today that is hurting and is mourning children that are mourning the loss of a mother. So some of you know this family, know Colby, and so please be in prayer for them. Please forgive my voice. Enoch was in a wrestling tournament this weekend, and I do get a little excited at those tournaments, as you can ask Miss Cheryl Greenlee. And so my voice is a little bit hoarse, but I'm going to go ahead and encourage you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 45 to the end of the chapter this morning. And here we read, says, "Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, 'What do we? For this man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, 'You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." Now here we have before us this morning, you know, after this amazing miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus, bringing forth a dead man from the grave. Here in our text this morning, there was another group amongst this throngs of people at this miracle that Jesus performed. There were two groups, really. There was a group that really believed into salvation, and there was another group that they believed, but not unto salvation. And as we see here, Jesus had done many wonderful works, many miracles amongst the people. And what did he say to the Pharisees? He said, "If you don't believe my words, believe my what? Believe my works. Believe the things that I do, the things that you see with your very eyes. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just look what I am doing." And Jesus was clearly referring to him being the great I am, being God in the flesh. If you don't believe my words, believe what I do. How many miracles does it take for Jesus to perform, to make someone believe? Or maybe there's just one great miracle that Jesus could perform that would make someone believe. maybe here, what about the resurrection of Lazarus, this profound, mighty miracle? What is it that would make people believe? Was it the resurrection of Lazarus? Or maybe it was the resurrection of Jesus himself. Maybe then everyone would believe. But it isn't about how many miracles Jesus performed or any one amazing miracle that he performed. It is about one great miracle that Jesus must do in order for someone to believe. And that is to bring a spiritual dead person to spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5, Paul writing to the Ephesian believers there, he says, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were," what, church? "Dead in sins, he hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved." No, you hear, you have all of these amazing miracles that Jesus has performed, and you had some believe, and you had another group who saw the very same miracles who still refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ. No, there are no amount of miracles that can be done to make a spiritually dead person believe. And there is no one great miracle like raising Lazarus from the dead to make a person believe. There must first take place the life-giving work of God in the heart of man in order for man to believe. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." And Jesus said, "And I will raise him up at the last day." We see also here in the Gospel of John, you must be one of Jesus' lost sheep in order to believe. In John chapter 10, 22 through 30, we read, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, 'How long do you make us doubt?'" They'd seen the miracles. They still doubted. Jesus was very clear about who he was and the work for which he had come to do. He goes on, he says, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not." How come? "Because you are not of my sheep. I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so here we see clearly in our passage before us this morning, how could anyone witness the resurrection of a dead, rotting, smelling corpse and not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? There's no doubt that this was a profound miracle. There was no denying it. There was no explaining it away. Even the Jewish leaders in our passage before us knew that only God had this kind of power. And as there has always been throughout history, you have two groups of people. You have those who believe and those who do not believe. There are those who are Christ's sheep who believe, and those who are not Christ's sheep who are judged and condemned. In verses 45, we read that, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did," what did they do? They believed on him. What did they believe? Well, Jesus said in verse 26, he says, everyone who believes in me shall what? Never die. He asked Martha if she believed. Did Martha believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is a confession from someone who was once spiritually dead and who was made spiritually alive. And there were those in the crowd who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, to whom the Father enabled them to believe and gave them spiritual life in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. There was another group in this crowd who denied what Jesus, they could not deny what Jesus had done. They believed, just as the many in chapter 2 who believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Or maybe like the multitudes who followed Jesus because he had fed them, but quickly turned away from them when Jesus said, you must drink my flesh, or you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is too hard of a saying. Who can hear it? Who can bear that? And they turned away and never walked with Jesus anymore. And so here before us, you have two divine acts that have taken place in these verses. You have the divine act of grace upon those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. Believes in a salvific way. Believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Not just that he's a miracle worker. Not just that God is with him. But that he truly is, in fact, God in the flesh. So you have a divine act of grace in those who believe. And then you have a divine act of judgment upon those who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Again, if you recall back there to John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said this, he that believeth not is what? Condemned already. How come? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Two groups of people. Those who believe, a divine act of sovereign grace in their life. Another group did not believe, a divine act of judgment and condemnation, and God is just in condemning them. And he says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So clearly we see the deeds of those who went to inform the Pharisees of what Jesus had done. They didn't have good intentions, did they? They weren't going to the Pharisees to say, look how amazing Jesus is. He really is God in the flesh. He raised Lazarus up from the dead. No, they did not have good intentions in going to the Pharisees. They were going to the Pharisees to out Jesus, to incite a riot and anger amongst the Pharisees so that something would be done about this Jesus. They were not going back because they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. No, these individuals had diabolical intentions, which played out and will play out in the coming chapters leading up to the passion of the Christ. Notice, those who hated Jesus did not deny that he had performed miracles, true miracles. Miracles, in fact, that could only be done by God himself. The Jewish leaders, though, oftentimes they just tried to pass this off. They accused Jesus of being possessed with a demon. But no one really bought that lie. So why kill a man who had the power to heal the sick, heal the lame, who had the power to raise the dead back to life? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3:19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. How come? Because their deeds are evil. Jesus had come into the world, and these self-righteous Pharisees, they were exposed for the frauds and the hypocrites that they are. And you see, that's what the Word of God does to people today. It exposes the very nature of the sin of your flesh. The very sin that is seated in your heart that you don't think anyone knows about, the Word of God is like the sun bearing up on the dark recesses of your heart, and He makes known every thought and intentions of the heart of man. And we see that the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man, apart from the divine grace of God in your life, is evil continually. And men love the darkness, and they hate the light. No, these individuals here, their heart, their thoughts, their intentions were corrupt, evil continually, and they hated Jesus because He exposed them for who they truly were. That's you and I, my friend. Why do we come? Paul's very clear in Romans that there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after Jesus. I mean, our throat is an open sepulcher. I mean, it's just death and disease and rot. There's no good thing in us. There's none that seek after God. So what's the difference between these two groups of people? A divine act of grace in one group's life, that the Father had drawn them unto himself and had given them life in Christ Jesus. So here they go, and they go back, and they tell the Pharisees, and they are so incensed over Jesus. Amazing. The diabolical nature of these individuals. Jesus had just raised a dead man to life, rotting, stinking, in the grave, and Jesus raised him to life, and they go tell the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing with Mary and Martha that their brother, which was dead, is now alive, instead of rejoicing with his family, they're like, let's go kill Jesus, the author of life, the one who has the power of life and to give life, who had just raised Lazarus from the dead. They said, let's go kill that man. Who in the world did they think they were? What arrogance, what pride to think that they could kill the man who had just given life. So they gathered the Sanhedrin together. They gathered the council together. And what's interesting is you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees that make up this council. And you had the Pharisees. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in spiritual things. They believed in angels, but not the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in these spiritual things. But here are these almost enemies between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They united in their hatred against Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Those who hate Christ, His church, His people, His sheep, His bride, embittered enemies will become friends in order to fight against Christ and His church. Verse 47 says, then they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, what do we do? This man does many miracles. Again, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees admitted that Jesus had performed many miracles. There's no denying it at this point. He had performed so many miracles. There were so many witnesses. There's no passing it off anymore. Jesus truly was performing miracles. And they're like, let's just concede that fact. He really was. These people that hated Jesus says He's performing all kinds of miracles. What do we do? What do we do about this guy? And here you really see just this dead, cold, stony hearts could not accept that Jesus was the Christ. They could not accept that God, that He was God in the flesh. No, they couldn't just let this miracle worker go. What evil has he done? What evil had truly Jesus done that they were so incensed and so angry that they wanted to put this man to death, to where they just could not let this go on anymore? What did he do? They just couldn't let him go. No, that would have been terrible, wouldn't it? To let the man go who had healed the lame and the sick and the blind and the deaf. That would have been terrible to let that man go. It would have been terrible to let this man go who had just raised the dead back to life. That makes sense, doesn't it? Let's kill him. That makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense at all. Spiritually dead people do not make sense, nor can they themselves comprehend truth. That's why there is no amount of arguing that will persuade unbelievers of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That is why it must be a divine work of a sovereign God to bring the spiritually dead to life and enable them to believe. Let us not forget, in this miracle of raising Lazarus back to life, there is another great miracle just as profound as Lazarus, this rotting, dead, stinking corpse in the grave. There's another profound miracle that has taken place here. What is that? That there were some that believed. If you are a believer here today and you are saved, you are a miracle of the divine, sovereign hand of God who sits upon the throne. The very fact that you, who were enemies of the cross and were by nature sons of the devil, you who were wicked and dead in trespasses and sins, you are a great miracle that God has loved you, not only just loved you, but lavished you with love and favor and blessing and has called you to life and has adopted you into his family. That really is the greater miracle than even Lazarus. Because you know what Lazarus has to go back through again? He's going to die physically again. But you, my friend, you live forever. Your life is hid in the sovereign palm of God, the Holy One, the Righteous One. Your very life is hidden in the palm of his hand. Can you fathom that? Can you comprehend that? I mean, can you embrace that? That's a work of God, and it is a miracle nonetheless. God had to do that work. It's beautiful. He commanded Lazarus to come up from the grave, and without hesitation, Lazarus stands up, bound by these grave clothes, and Jesus bids him to come out, and he comes out. And Jesus, he commands people to repent and believe. And those who are his sheep will repent and believe, and they'll follow Christ. So why did they fear Jesus? What was their true intention? What was their true motivation? And they tell us that everyone was going to believe in Jesus. I mean, you think about China, and you think about North Korea, and you think about all of these places where the gospel was forbidden, where it was outlawed. It is against the law to spread the gospel, to have the gospel, to speak the gospel, to say anything about Jesus. It is against the law. Why are they so afraid of Jesus? Why are they so afraid that all that people want to do is, if he saves them and gives them life, is just serve him faithfully? We're not people who start revolts. We're not people that start wars. We are to love our enemies. We are to live at peace with those we can live with peace. And we are to go out of our way to live in peace with everyone. That's what we're called to do. Why are people so afraid of this message? Again, because it exposes them for who they truly are. They feared that everyone would believe in Jesus, of course, using hyperbole here. We've already seen Jesus has already performed many, many miracles. And there were a lot of people who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They weren't persuaded of who Jesus was. We see that their real concern here, as they said, the Romans. Now they're really getting to the heart of the nature. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. These were greedy, self-centered, egotistical, power-hungry men who cared nothing for anyone but themselves. They didn't want people following Jesus. Why? Because they desired the applause of men. They desired the admiration of men. They wanted all of the power. They wanted all the attention for themselves. And they feared that Jesus was taking all of that away from them. And they had had enough of Jesus. Now, I like what Ellicott says in his commentary on verse 48. He says this about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, they possessed no local power, and the city could not be taken away from them more entirely than it already was. Their existence as rulers depended upon the Mosaic law and upon the services of the temple. Round these centers, they had gathered human tradition and ordinance, to which they clung because they only could interpret them, and they only could use the vast powers which were thus exercised over men. The law had become practically an intricate system of tradition, and the temple service had become practically an intricate system of ritual. With this, the Roman Empire, following its usual policy, had not interfered, and the Jewish hierarchy had become the center and the rulers of the national life. But in direct opposition to both of them had been the work and the teaching of Christ. He had sought to establish for law and service the simplicity of their first spiritual principles. His spiritual teaching was a cutting to the very root of the whole being. If all the people believed on him, there was no reason for them. And the Romans would no longer suffer them to have any rule, which they now allowed because it swayed the masses of the people. They would take both their position and with it the rank which they still claimed as a nation. That's why they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They had some level of authority and some level of power, but that was only extended by the Romans. They had really no power or no nation or no people themselves. They thought they did. They just wanted to exercise their own rule, their own power over everyone. And here, as they're trying to decide what to do with Jesus, what do they do with him? Everyone on the council was thinking the same thing. What do we do with this Jesus? They were all thinking the same thing, but they were hesitant to suggest it, except for Caiaphas. To him, there was only one solution to their problem, and that was to have Jesus put to death. Interesting, isn't it? They're going to put to death the man who had just raised a man to life. We read in verse 49, it says, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for who? Us. It is expedient for us because of our position, the power that we have, the power that we exercise. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. While the rest who sat on the council were hesitant to suggest putting Jesus to death, even though they were thinking it, Caiaphas, in his impatience and strong desire to maintain his own position, rendered out judgment without hesitation, without ever putting Jesus on trial. This man must die. Alexander McLaren, a pastor in the 1800s, I love what he says about Caiaphas. He says, remember who he was, the high priest of the nation with Aaron's mitre on his brow and centuries of illustrious traditions embodied in his person, set by his office to tend the sacred flame of their messianic hopes, and with pure hands and heart to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, the head and crown of the national religion, in whose heart justice and mercy should have found a sanctuary if they had fled from all others, whose ears ought to have been open to the faintest whisper of the voice of God, whose lips should ever have been ready to witness for the truth. And see what he is? A crafty schemer, as blind as a mole to the beauty of Christ's character and the greatness of his words, utterly unspiritual, undisguisably selfish, rude as a boar, cruel as a cutthroat, and having reached the supreme height of wickedness in which he can dress his ugliest thought in the plainest words and send them into the world unabashed. Hear Caiaphas, what a hypocrite. Caiaphas, the high priest, who should have been listening to the voice of God and leading the people to the Messiah, was only concerned about himself, his own self-interest. He couldn't have cared less about the people. He only desired power, position, and popularity. Why should one man stand in his way? Though Caiaphas only had murder on his mind, what happened? He unknowingly prophesied of what Jesus was to do. We read in verse 51, it says, "In this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Here, Caiaphas, speaking unknowingly, was prophesying of what Jesus had come to do. And I think of these verses here. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Ephesians 1, 11, "God works all things out according to the counsel of his own will." Isaiah 14, 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And verse 27 of Isaiah 14 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" This is the divine plan of a sovereign God to redeem a people unto himself. And even though that hypocrite, arrogant, backbiting Caiaphas said these things about the murder of Jesus, God has a greater plan in place. I think about Joseph, and as we think about that account, and Joseph looked at his brothers, and what did he say? "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they desired nothing else but murderous intentions to play out their murderous thoughts upon an innocent man, to put him to death, to place them in a position of power. But what Caiaphas didn't know was he was prophesying that Jesus should die and that Jesus would come and gather all those who are scattered into one body, and that is in Christ. So the plan was agreed upon all who had sat on the council. And in verse 50, we see that the plans were made to put Jesus to death. There were other times they wanted to stone Jesus, but we see that it is Jesus who determines the day and the time of his death. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no king, no power, no authority, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received and my Father." Here, they planned to put Jesus to death, but it wasn't his time, so Jesus therefore went away for a while with his disciples until the time of his suffering and death. And so he was away for a while as he stayed in Ephraim with his disciples. And we close here, verses 55 through 57. It says, "Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." Here the Levitical law laid out the book of Leviticus, or there in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, all these ceremonial washings that they had to do before Passover to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves. And here you had Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was going to give his life and shed his blood to cleanse all who would believe in him and make them white as snow. And so the people were pouring in from all over, multitudes of people, just throngs of people pouring into Jerusalem, and all these cleansings that they had to go through to prepare for Passover, just pouring in. And here the people are looking for Jesus. And we think, that's a good thing. People are looking for Jesus, right? Well, I believe there were some looking for him because they were just curious. He had performed miracles in the past. They'd heard he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. What other miracles was he going to perform? They were just looking for a sideshow, not for a savior. There were others who were looking for Jesus in order that they might see him first, in order that they would be the ones credited for making it known to the Pharisees that they were the ones that found Jesus. They were the ones that betrayed him. And they ask, will he come? Will he even come to the feast at all? Was Jesus afraid of the Pharisees or the Sadducees? No. Did Jesus go to the feast? He did. He goes in such a way that must have revealed to the Jewish leaders that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. If they knew anything of the scriptures at all, they would have known Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus comes riding in on this colt, this donkey. Did they not know Zechariah 9:9? Yes, they knew it. But their cold, dead, stony hearts would not accept it. Jesus comes riding in. We know it. He comes in. He comes riding in, a peaceful king. And here they deny him. They reject him. And we're going to see in the weeks to come, as Jesus comes in, they cut these palm branches down and they go out to meet him as he's come riding in. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're just singing his glory. And then they just turn on him, because this is not the Messiah that they were hoping for. They were hoping for a conquering king, a ruler, a power that would overthrow the Roman authorities and set up the Jews as the ultimate powering people in all the world. But what about you this morning, friend? What do you believe about Jesus? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Jesus says, my sheep, they know my voice. But he doesn't stop there. He says, they follow me. Are you following Jesus, my friend? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Let us pray. Father, our hearts are heavy this morning as we think about Silas's friend, the passing of our mother. Lord, how fragile life is, and none of us here today are guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed our very next breath. Father, in an instant, we could be called out of this temporal life and ushered into an eternal one. In an instant, as your word tells us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In an instant, we could be caught away, meeting our Maker face to face. And what we believe now about Jesus has eternal implications. There will be those who leave this life, come face to face with Jesus, and he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And there will be those who will be welcomed into their eternal rest because Jesus knew them. He was their shepherd. They were his sheep. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, I pray, in your divine mercy and grace and love, that you would awaken them to life, enable them to know who Christ is, to repent of their sins, to turn to Christ for salvation, and Lord, that you would save them, and it would all be for your glory. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.